Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. We will read the first six verses. Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning with a quote from the late R.C. Sproul. He said, "If you don't have the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you don't have the gospel. And if you don't have the gospel, the church has no reason to exist. The church itself ceases to be a church and falls into apostasy because it, that is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is the article that answers the question, what must I do to be saved?" Well, that is the question taken up by Paul here in his letter to the churches in Galatia. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the book in its entirety. Obviously, I didn't choose to read the whole thing in its entirety, but I would encourage you to do so. Sometime this afternoon or this evening, take 20 minutes or so and sit down and read the letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote. It was meant to be read as a whole. So this morning, we're going to look at the letter as a whole and learn a few things. And in the next 14 to 16 weeks, we're going to go through the letter in greater detail. But this morning, I want to try and get just an overview of what is the main point and an overview of Paul's way of responding here. But as with most of Paul's letters, this letter is not written to an individual. Most of his letters are written to churches. This one in particular is not even written to one church. It's written to all of the churches in a particular geographic area, the Roman province of Galatia. And when Paul wrote his letters to the churches, most often he wrote them because there was some problem either in the church's orthodoxy, their doctrine, or in their orthopraxy, their practice, that he was correcting. Here we have a whole group of churches that are experiencing a significant issue, and so Paul chose to write a circular letter that would be passed from church to church in this area. And so my goals for this morning are to show you why Paul wrote the letter. What issue was it that was so important in affecting all of these churches in this region that the apostle felt it necessary to write this letter? And then my second goal is to demonstrate that this issue that he's addressing, this problem, was not unique to the first century in Galatia, that it still exists today and is something that we still have to address today. And then finally, to show you the manner of Paul's response to the problem, the manner of his response. We will briefly cover the content of his response, but that's what we're going to get into in the coming weeks. This morning, I want to focus on how he responded. So the title of this morning's sermon is In Defense of the Pure Gospel. And the thesis for this, the main point of the book of Galatians, I believe, is that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is worth defending. It's worth defending. So the question is, why did Paul write this letter? What was happening in the churches in Galatia that made it necessary for him to write this letter? Well, turn with me to chapter 1 in the letter. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." So the issue is that all of these churches in this area are turning away from the gospel to a perversion of the gospel. They're turning away from the gospel to something else. And specifically, they're turning to something that is being presented to them as if it were the gospel, but it's not. So what is it that they're being presented with? What false teaching is it that is so attractive, by the way, that an entire number of churches in this region have turned to it? Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So the issue seems to be some sort of works righteousness, some sort of teaching that is telling the Galatians, Paul told you that you were saved by grace alone, but we're telling you there's some things that you need to do in order to be saved. And so Paul is confronting this works righteousness that is being preached throughout this region. What works exactly was it that they thought that they had to do? Well, we read that at the very beginning there in chapter 5, verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So they were engaged in believing that it was necessary for these Gentile Christians, these Gentiles in Galatia, to become Christians, that they had to keep the law of Moses, beginning with circumcision, that they had to become Jewish before they could become Christians. They were adopting the outward ceremonial aspects of the old Mosaic covenant. And Paul says, if you do that, you're bound to keep the whole thing. And so he's warning them against this grave danger that has arisen in the churches. If you embrace this sort of law-keeping, thinking that you can earn righteousness by your own efforts, then you are bound to keep the whole law. Could this be done? Could a person keep the whole law and be righteous thereby? Well, no, obviously not. And Paul reminds them of this throughout the letter in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we, that is, the Jewish believers and the apostles himself and Peter, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No one is justified by keeping the law. You can't do it. And Paul expected them to know this. He says in chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, but no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For, now he's going to quote to us the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but, again quoting from the Old Testament, the man who does them shall live by them. So Paul says, listen, this was clear, this was evident in the Old Testament. You can't keep the law. You can't keep it perfectly enough to be righteous on your own. He expected them to know this. Even Abraham, the father of the faithful, was declared righteous not because of what he had done, but because he had believed God's promises. In Psalm 143:3, it says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. David knew this. He knew that he couldn't be righteous by keeping the law. Again, it says in Psalm 130, verse 2, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? If the Lord were to just say you're in on the basis of whether or not you've done right or wrong, no one would be able to stand before the Lord and be counted righteous. And Paul says this is evident. You should know this. So why is this attractive then? Why is this teaching of works righteousness attracting whole churches in an entire region to turn away from the gospel to this effort-bound, works-based religion? Well, I want to suggest there are two reasons. First, pride, and second, a lack of faith. And these things are bound together. But fallen, sinful humanity, following the pattern set for us by the serpent who first tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, we're prideful. We want to think We want to believe that there's enough good in me that I can do these good things, that I can be a good person, that I deserve good things from God on the basis of what I've done. Somehow I've put God in my debt. He owes me because of these good things that I've done. How utterly deceived we are to think that. There's no good in us, no such power to keep the law on our own. The scriptures teach that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Apart from the work of the Spirit in us, everything we do is tainted by sin. Now, it's not necessarily as sinful as it possibly could be, but everything we do is tainted by sin. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul tells us in Ephesians. Dead men have no strength to keep the law or to do any good works on their own. He says in his letter to the Romans, whatever is not from faith is sin. So if we're operating not from a basis of faith in Christ's righteousness, but rather in my own works, my own efforts, then that's sinful. So if we're dead in our sins, we lack faith, we have pride in our own efforts, we're deserving of death, not salvation. Scripture says that we were by nature children of wrath. So this problem that Paul's facing, the churches have been infiltrated by false teachers who are teaching something they're saying is the gospel, the good news. And what they're teaching is you need to do these things in order to be saved. This destroys the very essence of Christianity. It robs it of its spirituality and instead just turns it into a shell of outward ceremonial law-keeping. Now let me ask you, this problem that Paul is facing in the churches in Galatia, was this unique to the first century in this Roman province? No. We see this over and over again throughout history. We are prone to fall into this temptation. This is the problem that the reformers dealt with in the 16th century during the Reformation period. Justification by faith alone was the material cause of the Protestant Reformation. This was the main issue. To quote R.C. Sproul again, he says, the fundamental difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant reformers, the fundamental difference was this. The Council of Trent, Roman Catholic Council, said that God does not justify anyone until real righteousness inheres within the person. In other words, God does not declare a person righteous unless he or she is righteous. So according to Roman Catholic doctrine, justification depends on a person's sanctification. By contrast, the Reformers said justification is based on the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus. The only ground by which a person can be saved is Jesus' righteousness, which is reckoned to him when he believes. So that Roman Catholic Council said, if you believe that you are justified by faith alone, you're anathema. We talked about that in Christian Life Academy this morning, this pronouncing of the church saying, you're outside of salvation. You can't be saved if you believe that. That's what the Roman Catholic Church said about the Reformers. This is fundamentally the same problem that Paul was facing in Galatia, the perverting of the gospel, the taking away of grace and replacing it with something to do to earn your salvation. In the 16th century, the doing was the keeping of the traditions of Rome. Paul confronted Peter over this very issue. We see that here in Galatians 2, verse 14. He says, But when I saw that they, that is the Jewish believers, were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Why are you telling them they have to become Jewish before they can be a Christian? That's what they're being told. And there are some huge problems theologically with this, not the least of which is that the promise made to Abraham is that his offspring, that is Christ, would be a blessing to the nations, that all nations would be blessed in him. But if these Jewish teachers were correct, saying you can't be a Christian unless you first become a Jew, then that promise is void. Because what they're saying is all the nations can't be blessed. The only nation that's blessed is the Jewish one. Therefore, you have to leave your nation, convert to Judaism in order to be blessed. This same thing happened in the 19th century. You may have read a biography of Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China. So he goes to China to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Chinese people. And the prevailing attitude at the time was, in order to be Christian, you have to be British. It was so bound up with the nationality that they told Hudson Taylor and the other missionaries, when you get there, if someone converts to Christianity, you have to convert them to dressing like a British person, eating like a British person, taking tea at the appropriate time, all of these things. And when Hudson Taylor scrapped that idea and began himself to dress like the Chinese people did, it was a massive scandal. You can't be Christian and dress that way. Same thing happened here in America with the Native Americans. Missionaries went to the Native Americans, converted them to Christianity. All of a sudden, they had to dress in a suit and a tie the way an English person did, as if that was what made you a Christian. The same problem, in slightly altered form, presents itself today to us. We see this in the sort of cultural Christianity that says that a person is a Christian because they do certain things or they don't do certain things. And these may even be good things. But there are people out there who believe that they're Christian because they were baptized as a child. Or they think that going to church regularly, or at least on Christmas and Easter, is what makes them a Christian. Or that they think they're a Christian because they're not a drunkard, or they don't curse. But these are good things. These are things that Christians should and shouldn't do, being baptized, going to church, not being a drunkard, not cursing. But the doing of them is not what makes you a Christian. These people are deceived by the same deception that Paul was confronting in Galatia. More recently, this false gospel of works righteousness has begun to invade the church in the guise of critical theory and social justice. In the past year, cries have gone up throughout this nation that you can't be a Christian unless you are vocally outspoken as an anti-racist. We've known people to leave a church because their pastor didn't say enough about George Floyd. Pastor wasn't a racist. He thought that George Floyd's death was a tragedy, but he didn't say enough about it, so they left the church. You can't be Christian unless you're vocally outspoken enough, unless you have proved your righteousness by your actions. Pastor Vody Baucom says this in his new book, Fault Lines. At the epicenter of the coming evangelical catastrophe is a new religion, or more specifically, a new cult. The anti-racist movement has many of the hallmarks of a cult, including staying close enough to the Bible to avoid immediate detection, and hiding the fact that it has a new theology and a new glossary of terms that diverge ever so slightly from Christian orthodoxy. Anti-racism offers no salvation, only perpetual penance in an effort to battle an incurable disease. A few pages later, he quotes Albert Schweitzer, and this is an interesting quote. A heavy guilt, notice the religious terms that this quote is laden with. A heavy guilt rests upon us for what the whites of all nations have done to the colored peoples. When we do good to them, it is not benevolence, it is atonement. That's religious language. Good works, atonement, guilt. In order to be Christian, in order to be righteous, you have to earn it by proving that you are in step with the culture's ideas of what righteousness is. This battle has only just begun. But make no mistake, it is a threat to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is fundamentally opposed to the idea of salvation by grace alone. And it's infecting churches. So how do we respond to these threats in our day? To the threats of cultural Christianity or the threats of the social justice movement? How do we respond to perversions of the gospel? Well, I think we can learn from the Apostle Paul how we respond. And the first thing I want us to learn is the manner of his response. Now, I'm not talking about his actual answer to the problem, but rather his attitude, his tone of voice, how he addresses the issue. And notice first that the gospel is worth defending. Paul gets this report of what is being taught throughout Galatia, and it's worth his time to write a letter. He's a busy man. He's an apostle. He's a church planter. He's going on mission trips. He's being thrown in prison. He's got a lot going on in his life, and yet he takes the time to sit down and write this letter because he thought this was an important enough issue that it needed to be dealt with. We can take a cue from the apostle. When the gospel is attacked in our day, it is worth defending. When there are threats to the purity of the gospel message, we need to speak up. It's a life and death situation. If people are being told a false gospel of works righteousness, if that is allowed to propagate in our churches and throughout the culture, people will believe they're Christians and will end up in hell. This is important. Paul thought the purity of the gospel was worth defending, even when it meant confrontation with other believers, even when it meant a confrontation with the apostle Peter. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. And then we read verse 14 earlier. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. And that cannot have been an easy confrontation to have. The apostle Peter? You're going to have to call him out in front of the whole church? Paul thought it was worth it. We need to be willing and able to hold each other accountable to not only proclaim the pure gospel, but to live as if we actually believe it. The gospel is worth defending. And notice also that the apostle didn't delay his response, his defense of the gospel. It was immediate. He addresses the issue. He writes the letter. He even says to them in chapter 2, look at verse 4, as he's talking about how he has come to the gospel's defense in the past, he says, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He responded immediately. This is not the sort of thing that you let fester and grow. You don't let it gain a foothold. As Barney Fife might say, nip it in the bud. You deal with it. When error first appears, if you deal with it then, it may be a confrontation that's required. Maybe with one person. You take them aside. You gently correct them and instruct them. But if you don't deal with it and you let it grow and you let it spread and infest the church and whole churches throughout a region, this becomes a huge problem. Now we have multiple people believing this error and teaching this error. Rifts begin to occur within the church. If it's left unchecked, error will eventually set the house on fire. It needs to be dealt with. If we were in the habit of making small course corrections regularly to stay on track with the gospel and with the practice of the church, we wouldn't need the large ones that cause these big divisions. But if we ignore and refuse to deal with the error immediately, and we let it grow, then it becomes a big deal. We eventually have to deal with it or cave into it, one of the two. And when we try to deal with it then, it's become such a big deal that now people go, why are you singling me out? Why haven't you addressed this before? It causes big problems in the church. We should deal with threats to the gospel immediately. Another aspect of Paul's response I find interesting is the language that he uses. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. We read this earlier, but he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? He calls them foolish. That's kind of hard, a little harsh. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. He says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And again in chapter 5, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Those are strong words. The apostle says, I'm worried about your salvation here, people. This is the line. You cross this line, I'm afraid I may have labored in vain over you. You may not even be saved. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. He says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Those are some pretty harsh words towards the false teachers. They're teaching the necessity of circumcision, the cutting off of the foreskin. Paul uses that language, a little play on words, says that he desires that they would be cut off, that they would cut themselves off, that they would be put out of the church as if they were dead men. Back in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So under the old covenant, one who refused circumcision was put out of the covenant community, even killed for this breach of covenant. Paul reverses that now to say, now if you're teaching that old covenant ritual in the new covenant, the person who teaches that now needs to be cut off. In fact, he wishes they would just cut themselves off so that the church wouldn't have to do it. He just wants these false teachers to put themselves out of the church. John Gill commented and said, the sense of the apostle is that it was his will and desire that these men should be cut off from the communion of the church, or that they would cut themselves off by withdrawing from them, going out from among them, and leaving them, as these men sometimes did. This he said not out of hatred to their persons, but from a concern for the glory of God and the good of his people. My point is, Paul used some pretty strong language in addressing this issue. He calls the believers in Galatia foolish. Says he's worried about their salvation, wants the false teachers to cut themselves off, to make themselves anathema. He didn't beat around the bush. He spoke plainly about the truth of the gospel and the error that was being propagated in the churches. When the truth of the gospel is at stake, we can't afford to be unclear or to be wishy-washy. This is an important issue. We must speak truthfully and straightforwardly when refuting the error. But another aspect of the manner of Paul's response is his motivation in doing this, and this is important. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The apostle's motivation for confronting this error, for being so clear about the gospel, is that he wanted to please God. He wasn't so concerned if the false teachers or even the churches in Galatia were upset with him. He was concerned about whether or not he could stand before God and say, I did what you told me to. He feared God rather than men. And I'm afraid that this fear of men is the cause of a lot of problems in the church, because we don't want to confront other people. And so because we have this fear of men, we let error go unchecked. We avoid the confrontation. Paul fears God rather than men, and so he's willing to have the hard conversations. He's willing to write the difficult letter. John Calvin once said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. Are we cowards? Do we fear God or do we fear men? But there are two things here that I think are important for us to note about this. We must learn to care more for God's approval than for the approval of others. If we're concerned about the culture approving of us, we're not going to speak the hard truths of the gospel. But also, when we do see error and go to correct it, we have to be careful that in our zeal to correct that error, our motivation is to please God, not to make ourselves look really good, not to put somebody else down that we don't like very much, not to try and make ourselves appear important or more intelligent or more spiritual. We must love God rather than men, and that includes ourselves. And finally, while Paul's tone was severe at times throughout this letter, notice the love that is apparent in the way that he writes to them as well. Look at chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Paul labored He gave birth to these churches. He has his doubts about their salvation because of their embrace of this false teaching, and yet he calls them his little children. Says he wishes he could take a gentler tone. In fact, he says that he's going to continue to labor again until Christ is formed in them. There's a clear affection here for other believers. In chapter 6, verse 11, Paul calls attention to the fact that he wrote this letter with his own hand. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. He didn't dictate the letter. He loved them. He sat down. He wrote the letter immediately. He didn't take the time to find somebody to dictate the letter to that might have better handwriting than him. He has a personal concern and affection for these believers. And in the midst of all this correction that's going on, Paul's correcting them. He instructs them to correct the errors that are in their churches. And yet he calls them to do it with humility and love. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Yes, we must speak boldly in defense of the truth of the gospel message. But we must do so with humility and with love. The manner of Paul's response to the problem in these churches, the problem of this false teaching corrupting the purity of the gospel message, was to immediately defend the gospel, to do so with plain spoken truth, a love for other believers, and above all, a desire to please God rather than men. So that's how he addresses the issue. But let's briefly overview what his actual solution to the problem of this false gospel was. His solution was to show that this teaching of works righteousness that they were embracing would lead them into bondage, and that the pure gospel leads to freedom. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Christ made you free. Stand fast in that freedom. Don't turn to the law and put yourself back in bondage. In your flesh, you were in bondage. You were in bondage to sin. You were a slave to your own sin and your desires. Christ has set you free. He's liberated you from that bondage. If you turn to your own works looking for righteousness, you're turning back to slavery. Over and over throughout the letter, Paul continues to make this point that true freedom is found only in Christ. So much so that James Montgomery Boyce actually refers to this letter as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. This is where it's defined for us above all. But there's some difficulties in speaking of Christian liberty, and Paul runs into some of these difficulties. It's often misunderstood and misapplied. In fact, the misapplication of it is why Paul has to issue some warnings occasionally in his letters. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." In his letter to the Romans, he wrote, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Peter, the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, said something similar. He told the believers he wrote to live as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. The gospel doesn't lead from the law to license. The gospel leads from the law to Christ. Our liberty is found in him. Our righteousness is found in him. The love of God towards us is found in him. There's no room for moral looseness in the Christian life. Scriptures don't teach that freedom in Christ means freedom to sin. It's not what they teach. Rather, it teaches that freedom in Christ means freedom from sin. Freedom from the curse of the law, freedom from the guilt of our sin, freedom from the condemnation of the law, freedom from the obligations of the ceremonial law, which was fulfilled in Christ. He was the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice. He offered himself up once for all, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The old ceremonial system was done away with because it was fulfilled. We're not in bondage to that anymore, but we are still called to obedience. Obedience to the law of Christ, to the moral law of God written in our hearts. But our obedience to God as his justified ones comes not from an effort to earn righteousness, but rather, as our confession says in chapter 21, our obedience to God comes from a childlike love and a willing mind. A desire to please our Heavenly Father as his children, to live as his beloved children in the midst of a sinful and fallen world. To indulge sin, to excuse it under the guise of Christian liberty or grace. We talked about the example of church discipline in Corinth. You got a man there who's living in open, blatant sin. Instead of disciplining him, the church says, we're showing him grace. Paul says, no, that's not how this works. That's perverting the intention of the gospel. It has no place in the Christian life. Both Paul and Peter warn against this misapplication of the doctrine of Christian liberty. And yet people continue to misunderstand it. Paul's focus on the grace and freedom of the gospel message led people to believe that moral looseness was going to be the result. That's why he continually speaks of obedience to the law of Christ, obedience to the gospel, making ourselves slaves to God and slaves to righteousness. He says these things to clear up any misunderstanding that the gospel would lead from law to license. It doesn't. It can't. Those who have been joined to Christ by faith have been made new. The old man has been put to death. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to God for righteousness. The other way that Christian liberty is misunderstood is when it is believed that this liberty that we have in Christ means that we have the right to do certain things regardless of how they're going to affect other people. We're free in matters of conscience. But Paul warns both the church in Rome and Corinth that they're going to need to temper their freedom in love for their weaker brothers. He writes to the church in Rome and he says, it is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. You're free to eat meat. But if it's going to make your brother stumble, you're going to need to restrain your freedom. And we don't have time to get deeply into the whole weaker brother scenario and what that means, but I do want to address the question of how do we square this idea with what Paul says in this letter about how he wasn't going to yield submission even for an hour. Well, the two are different. The key difference is this. It is one thing to know that I am free and to restrain my freedom for the sake of another believer whom I love who doesn't yet understand that freedom in Christ. It is an altogether different thing to have someone else restrain my freedom by telling me that it has to be restrained in order for me to be saved, that my salvation depends on it. The first is self-control. The second is slavery. And that's why Paul resists it so vigorously in this letter. Calvin comments and says, but wise and skillful persons are aware that this Christian liberty, the doctrine of Christian liberty, this is one of the most important doctrines connected with salvation. This is not a question of whether you shall eat this or that food, whether you shall observe or neglect a particular day, which is the foolish notion entertained by many and the slander uttered by some. But what is your positive duty before God? What is necessary to salvation? And what cannot be omitted without sin? In short, the controversy relates to the liberty of conscience when it is placed before the tribunal of God. By his death on the cross, Christ procured freedom for us. Freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from condemnation, freedom from the obligations of the ceremonial law, so that we could live free as God's children. To return to the bondage of the law in an effort to earn our own righteousness apart from Christ is not only an endeavor that is doomed to failure, more than that, it's an offense to the Savior. Our liberty in Christ was purchased by the blood of the righteous one shed on a Roman cross. How dare we give that up for our own efforts at righteousness? That's why Paul tells the Galatians here in chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised in an effort to earn your righteousness, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Attempting to earn righteousness on your own cuts you off from Christ. One commentator said that we should highly prize and esteem our Christian liberty as men do their civil liberty, and maintain it and defend it at all hazards, abide by the doctrine of it without wavering, not giving up any one part of it, however and by whomsoever it may be opposed, maligned, and reproached, and keep up with the practice of it by obeying from the heart the doctrine of it, by becoming the servants of righteousness, by frequent attendance at the throne of grace, and continual observance of the ordinances of Christ. If we let the Roman Catholic Church tell us that we can't be saved by faith alone, if we let the culture tell us that we must do certain things in order to be righteous, if we let anyone tell us that we can earn even a small part of the righteousness required for our salvation, then we have despised the one who died for us. And if we let that happen, then as Paul says in chapter 5, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You have fallen from grace. James Montgomery Boyce said, "This passage is an appeal for an obstinate perseverance in freedom as the only proper response to an attempt to bring Christians once more under legalism." An obstinate perseverance. I mean, Paul's solution to the problem of the teaching of works righteousness is to glory in the cross of Christ, in the grace of salvation. His answer to the problem of works righteousness is to, as he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." That's military language. Stand fast. Stand your ground. You've got your shield of faith. You plant your feet firmly, and you don't let the enemy move you. Stand fast. Defend the gospel. It's worth defending. I believe the book of Galatians will show us how to defend it. It will show us that Christ alone is the author of our salvation and that true freedom is found only in Him. Let's pray.